Well, morning, church. It's a joy to be up here and having an opportunity to share with you this morning. So we're continuing to look at a life of prayer. I think this is number 5 in the series. And in the last message, John took us through Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And when I read the armor of God, I see that as what God has given us to defend ourselves and to fight against those external things that come on us in life. This morning, I want to look at prayer as a means to counter those internal issues that may already have a foothold in our lives. And these issues that we have interfere with our relationship, the relationship between ourselves and our God. There's probably many words that we can use to describe that interference. Fear and guilt are a couple of them, though I particularly like shame. I think shame offers a dimension that the others don't. Shame may seem an odd word to choose because it's not really part of Anglo-Australian culture. My Indigenous friends, shame is a big thing, but less so in the majority culture in Australia. So I will want to take a little bit of time explaining what shame means before we go into Psalm 51 and answer this question: can prayer treat shame? Now, I told Michelle to change the overhead every time she sees me flip a page. Michelle, I'm going to read Psalm 51. Don't change the overhead yet. So if you have this won't be on the screen, but if you have your Bible, flip over to Psalm 51. In my Bible, it had the heading, "When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." And it begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, only you, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain it. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Let's just open a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray for today as we look at prayer and the issue of shame in our lives through verse 51. I pray, Lord, that this will be rewarding for us, Lord, and that your Spirit will act in our lives to draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Michelle, now we can flip the slide. Now, on the screen, there you are, is a young Paul and Janet. We'd been married the year earlier, and we'd scored a job managing a lodge at the Snow. And this lodge was operated by a Christian organisation. You can tell from our attire that our duties involved cooking, but we also did the cleaning there. And each morning we'd give a short devotion at breakfast time. The guests, obviously mainly Christian, would have a Bible study of the evening, and one of us would at least attend while the other watched the stove and what was cooking. The toughest thing about the job was that we had to ski and socialise with these guests. Someone had to do it, eh, honey? But we had one week that was a little different because we had no guests booked in. And the committee, in their wisdom, decided to accept a booking from a insurance company social group. They understood that this was a Christian-run lodge and that there'd be a devotion of a morning and there'd be the option of a Bible study each evening. And they agreed and they came along. And the week went without a hitch. Though I still vividly remember this one conversation. See, we'd gone out with some of these guests and we're sitting around the table when the young woman opposite me stared straight at me. And she stated, "I have no shame." She kept staring. I knew a response was required and I felt I was missing some bit of conversation. Do you ever have that when you're in a crowded room and you're talking and something's said and you don't quite have enough of the context to know how to respond? I don't know what you do. I usually just chuckle lightly and smile and nod and hope that the conversation will move on. But this lady, she was just staring at me and I'd heard those words clearly. I have no shame. What do you say? What do you say? I was stuck. I was transfixed. I was staring back at her and my mind was racing, trying to think, how should I respond? And the only thing I could come up with was, "I'm sorry." And she just continued to stare and I felt like an animal frozen in the spotlight, waiting for the gunshot. Finally, she looked away and I started to breathe again. I really don't know what happened in that conversation, but I felt that in some way my faith was being challenged, but I didn't know how and I really didn't know what part shame played in it. It wasn't until recent years through my studies that I've come to understand that shame is an integral part of the majority of the world's cultures, including those of the Bible writers. And on the screen is a map, there it is, showing the cultural orientation of each country. I should say that in a culture there will be a diversity of expressions. So this has been somewhat simplified into three types. The green we're not going to worry too much about. These are the fear power cultures. You can probably see from their location, but they're in the more tribal countries where there's still this fear of ancestors and the unseen world and curses. And the power is gained through magical rituals. The blue, where we are the guilt innocence cultures or the individualistic cultures. And they view wrongdoing as a transgression of the law. You'll see, besides ourselves, the USA and the UK are in there. And we really, really lead these individualistic cultures. But the other places are Western countries. In red are the shame honour cultures, or collectivist cultures. And these societies shame people who fail to meet the community's expectations. And when that happens, the person's honor must be restored to avoid exclusion from the group. So what's the difference between shame and guilt? Well, can I put it this way? Guilt is how the individual feels. It's how I feel about myself. And when we look at guilt in law, we have a saying, you are innocent until proven guilty. The community doesn't share a person's guilt. It's their guilt alone. And by and large, I've found that we don't really care unless it affects us. Sound familiar? Shame is quite different. Shame is how the community feels about the individual. Each person is expected to act in the best interest of the collective. If an individual breaks the community's values, they are not only shamed, but it brings shame on the entire group, the entire community. And why this is important, I've mentioned, is that the Bible is written from the perspective of the shame honour cultures. And they had that collectivist view. Those of us that are shaped by an individualistic culture miss so much when we fail to read the Bible through the values of a shame honour culture. So let me demonstrate from the backstory to the psalm that I just read. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with the story of David and Bathsheba. But it starts in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And that reads, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men. But David remained in Jerusalem. I read that, I don't think very much of it. But in an honor shame culture, they're going, what? David remained in Jerusalem? He's our king. His job is to go and represent us in war. Why is he there? Why hasn't he gone? Why has he sent Joab? And the writer has intentionally put that there to stir that emotion up in the first readers. And it alerts them that other things are to follow. This thing of staying and not going to war is going to snowball. And as we go on and read the story, what follows we know is adultery. What follows is cover-ups. And finally, what follows is murder. From our perspective, we know that David is as guilty. He's as guilty as many Australian politicians, isn't he? Okay, I've got to confess, I don't know of any Australian politicians that are guilty of murder. But you look at those other two, adultery and cover-ups, whew, it's on the news nearly every week, isn't it? Yet we continue to allow our politicians to govern, unless they're found guilty in a court of law. And I think David, as king, feels that he's protected from prosecution. I mean, he's the lawmaker, isn't he? And he's probably convinced himself that as a king, he has every right to decide who he wants to sleep with, who lives, who dies. He thinks it's okay, or that's what he's telling himself. But he's missing something, isn't he? He's not just a king, he's God's king. God has put him in this position. And God sends Nathan the prophet to call David to account. And if I go on and summarize the rest of the story, God reminds David that everything that he has was given to him. And there's a very interesting little passage there that says, God says, and if you had wanted more, I would have given you more. In verse 9 of chapter 12, it says, God says, why did you despise me in doing what is evil in my eyes? Can you see that David's actions shamed God? He's guilty of crimes. He's committed crimes against Bathsheba and Uriah, but it is only God who he has shamed. Now, I want you just to keep that in mind as we now look at Psalm 51 and learn from David how prayer plays a part in alleviating shame that we carry around with us. Psalm 51 verse 1 reads, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." It took Nathan turning up to David before he recognized his shame, and it can be the same with us. We can keep it hidden until someone or something brings it to the surface. And no matter how long it takes, when we finally reach that point of knowing that we have blown it, the first thing to do is to honestly and genuinely ask God in prayer for his mercy. Right at the start, David reminds us of two very important characteristics of God that we can often forget. And they are God's unfailing love and his great compassion. When I was preparing this, I thought of that brain teaser, what happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object. And too often we convince ourselves that our shame is an immovable object. And it's true, you can't move it, but David reminds us that nothing's immovable for God. He's that unstoppable force. So David begins with a prayer of confession. And this confession falls into three parts. First is an awareness of shame in his life. He says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me." We've seen that David was made aware of his shame through Nathan. And even now, with us, there may be the Holy Spirit moving in this place and making us aware of our own shame. And if that is your experience, that's a good thing. It really does express God's love for you and that the Holy Spirit is working as he should in your life. Sometimes God will speak to us directly, but often he'll send a Nathan, a person who we recognize as a conduit of God's grace to do the same thing and make us aware of things. And indeed, in a shame honor culture, it's actually the duty of the loving members of the community to help others realize their shame. And it's only by being aware of our shame that we can take action, isn't it? So that's the first thing, an awareness of shame. Second, David acknowledges the shame he has brought on God. And verse 4 begins, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Back in 2 Samuel, when Nathan's confronting David, he says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight?" As we mentioned, Dave was guilty of terrible crimes against Uriah that deserved punishment. However, Uriah wasn't shamed, but God was. We move on. And thirdly, David accepts the consequence of his actions. That second part of verse 4 reads, "You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." A friend shared a story with me once that a member of his church had come to him and admitted that he had committed crimes against his child and was now seeking forgiveness from God. My friend assured this man that God was willing to forgive him if he was ready to accept the consequences of his sin. The man was indignant. He had just admitted his sin. Surely God's forgiveness meant that there was no consequences. Well, friends, it wasn't David's experience. While his relationship with God was restored through this prayer, he accepted that consequences of his sin would bear out in his life. And we've got to be careful if you have anyone up here or elsewhere offering you cheap grace. Yes, God removes your shame. Yes, he can restore that relationship between you and him. However, he also expects us to make right for the guilt that we have brought on other parties. Besides praying for mercy, David prays for cleansing. Verse 2 reads, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7 continues, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." I don't know how you'll go finding hyssop down at your local shops, but it was a minty type plant that was very good to rub on you and to remove grime. And so David's thinking of what was there in his time. But what David is asking here is for God not just to clean him so that he can go jump in the mud again, but he's asking God to restore him and transform him to be a different person, a person that resists jumping into the mud. And he prays for three specific things. In verse 11, he prays for the restoration of joy. Verse 8 reads, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." The first thing that shame seems to do is to drive joy out of our lives. We can fake a kind of joy while we're trying to keep our double life hidden. As mentioned previously, coming clean doesn't mean we escape the consequence of our guilt. And David captures that here with this image of crushed bones. I'm trying to think now, I'm now going off the cuff, off script, but I think it was one of the fellas in the Watergate scandal who came to Christ and also ended up in prison. Colson, thank you. He's probably a good example of a man who has been crushed in the prison sense, but is rejoicing in the Lord. And God used him in mighty ways in that situation. Yet even in judgment, there is joy in being free again. And that's what Colson found, in the presence of God. And we should too pray for God to restore me the joy of your salvation. That's right. Second, David prays, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." This theme of being given a new heart is a big one in the prophets. Jeremiah 24 verse 7 is an example. It's not on the screen, but it reads, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be the God, for they will return to me with all their hearts." And it captures that idea of wholeheartedly returning to God and him giving us the capacity to be more devoted to him than maybe what we had been before. The third part continues in that verse, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." And I like this one, steadfast. And another word for that is consistent. Renew a consistent spirit in me. It is a strong spirit that is no longer swayed by temptation, that can resist those things that come to us that would drag us away from God. Ezekiel is another example. He doesn't separate the spirit from the heart when he writes, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's kind of funny, isn't it? When we're walking around with shame, I mentioned that double life, but that idea of having a heart of stone, you have to harden yourself to carry it off. And it just causes separation. So we stated that the shame person is excluded from the community until amends have been made. And David has petitioned God to make amends for him and to grant him that capacity to live joyfully in the community of God's people. The community is right to expect a change in behavior of the person that is wanting to return into the community. And this is also what David expects. In fact, David anticipates that he will have an increased desire to serve God in two ways. And as I was thinking about this morning, the image of a bottle of champagne that is corked. Okay, you remove the cork and the nature of the champagne changes, doesn't it? It bubbles up and it flows over. And I think that's the expectation that David has for his own life, that by removing this shame, he is going to be a different person. And he expects to see things in two ways. First is through a fruitful ministry. He states in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." And as I'm reading that, the Apostle Paul comes to mind. There was Paul, or I should say Saul, righteously in his mind persecuting the church when Jesus appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Later, when Paul is reflecting on his past, he writes, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Being freed from shame grants us an experience of God's grace that we can't help but share for the benefit of others. The other thing we find is a life of worship. Verse 14c to 15 reads, "My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." It really is hard to worship God while you're trying to hide from God. And that's what shame does to you. Being free of shame freed David to worship God. And as we're reading Psalm 51, it testifies that David's worship of God has lasted 3,000 years. Besides telling others of our joy, we begin to experience a depth of worship that had either been lost or previously not experienced. We do become a new person once we can unload our shame. Finally, we got to acknowledge that when we read David's writings, the Psalms and whatever, we get glimpses of Jesus in there, don't we? But we got to acknowledge that David only saw the Messiah dimly. He did understand the workings of an honor-shame culture, though. He knew he could not make amends for his own sacrifice, and his prayer is that God makes the amends for him. In verse 19, I find the slightest of hints on how he expected God to do this. And I've just picked out that part of that verse, "You will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous." This side of the cross, we know that Christ is the one who made amends for our shame by taking it on himself to be that righteous sacrifice at Calvary. I guess finally we reflect then on our choices. What do we do with shame? Do we, if we're carrying it around, do we keep hiding it? Maybe like our guest at the Snow, we just deny its existence. Even if you deny its existence, it doesn't mean that those that you work with don't experience that shame as well. I think the worst thing we can do with it is to identify that we have shame and find our identity in it. I think of a Christian friend who struggles to have communion, doesn't have communion. And I said, why not? And her reply was, well, I'm not good enough. And she's missing something, isn't she, of that message? She's hanging on to that shame that's preventing her coming to the table and recognizing that Jesus has taken that shame away. And all she has to do, and this is what I beg you to think about too, is to confess your shame in prayer and to be free of it. God has that capacity. Hand it over, it can be gone. And it is wrong of us to keep on living in it. We should have, yes, we all make stuff ups. However, God, in his unfailing love and great compassion, has hung our shame on the cross. We can make it real in our lives when we ask God in prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you. Lord, though we mess up, you can make us right. Lord, though we bring you shame, you take our shame and deal with it. Lord, we just thank you and praise you. Lord, help us not to be a person that denies shame or a person that finds her identity in shame or hides it, Lord. Lord, we want to be everything you want us to be. We want to be the ones that are bubbling over. And we thank you that Jesus has made that possible. And we just claim that for ourselves today. In Jesus' name, amen.